Let me have you take your Bibles this evening and open to Isaiah chapter 9. It's fitting that the ladies just sang for us about the birthday of a king, because indeed the passage of Scripture we will look at this evening draws our attention to the promised coming Savior as a king. And there was a few years back in the Chicago Tribune a story about an elementary school in McHenry County here in Illinois, where there were children and parents, teachers gathered for a time of holiday cheer at a school concert, probably in some measure not unlike what we sought to do here Friday evening with our academy concert. And in this particular school, they sang about Hanukkah, they sang about, they did some various folk songs, they did their list for Santa Claus. But despite the spirit of being inclusive, there was no mention at all in any aspect of this concert of Christ or the Christmas story. And, you know, the idea there of inclusiveness, the question in the paper was, so here they went out of their way to cover all the bases except for one. And the director of the concert said, well, it was inadvertent. You know, I don't know what I think about that answer. But, you know, I do know this. We live, folks, in a world that is very sensitive about happy holidays versus Merry Christmas. And, you know, you wonder what someone who maybe was removed from our country for a long time and came back, what they would think about what are we really doing here at this time of year. And yet, as we come upon Christmas, you know, this is something that was an anticipated event, the first Christmas, for hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, the real message of Christmas was about the coming of the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, the promised King of Israel. And it was something that had been predicted for years. One of the most familiar prophetic passages about this coming king is the one that we'll consider tonight here in Isaiah chapter 9. And it's familiar for a number of reasons. And one of those, I suppose, is there was this gentleman named Handel who wrote a song using our text as the lyrics. For unto us a child is born. And if you're familiar at all with the Messiah, you know, those words in that song runs through your mind whenever you think about this text. But I want to read here, starting at the beginning of chapter 9, and we'll read down through verse 7. Our text for this evening will be just those last two verses that we'll read, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says this, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, when Isaiah wrote those words, it was something like 725 BC. And the northern kingdom of Israel faced an ominous and perilous situation from the north. There was the aggressive Assyrian Empire, and they were growing and expanding. And they had some kings with names we struggle to pronounce, like Tiglath-Pileser, who had built Assyria really to the zenith of its power. And now the king was Shalmaneser V, and he was poised and ready to attack a morally bankrupt and a militarily weakened Israel. And ultimately, just a few years later, in 722 BC, Israel would be defeated. They'd be sacked, overrun. They'd be crushed in a humiliating defeat at the hands of the Assyrians. And as part of that, there would be just loved ones brutally killed. And there would be families broken up and destroyed, some taken into captivity. The land would be just devastated in every way, economically and militarily, and just in the comforts of living. And the once proud nation would be shamed and humiliated. And yet, in the midst of their despair and hopelessness, they receive a word from God, a word from heaven, as it were. And Isaiah tells them that the gloom, the dimness that he describes in verse 1 is going to be turned to the rejoicing of verse 3. There's affliction in verse 1. That's going to turn into joy. The oppression will turn into a broken yoke. The darkness of verse 2 will become light. The shadow of death will be overcome. And Isaiah is just, you know, strong and certain on those things. And Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 through 17 tells us that indeed these things did come to pass, but they didn't come to pass in Isaiah's day. They were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He is the one, as we know well, that's being spoken of here by Isaiah. And this one who's going to answer these great needs, this one who is going to come and really change everything, is described in this passage as a great king, as one who will rule, as one upon whom the government will rest upon his shoulder. And all of that is fulfilled in Jesus. With that kingly idea in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, "What kind of king is this?" that Isaiah describes. What kind of king is this? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the reality that from the very beginning pages of the Scripture, we find the message of a coming Redeemer, of a promised seed of woman, who would come and crush the serpent's head, who would bring victory and joy, who would bring light to darkness, who would bring healing to sickness, who would bring joy to replace the sorrow and the gloom. Lord, I pray that You would just direct our thinking in our hearts tonight as we consider this amazing passage about a king with four names, about a king who will be the King of Kings, who will rule over all in an amazing way. And Lord, we're thankful that we know that this King is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will one day come in a powerful way, but who has already come in a humble way and gave His life that we might have eternal life. And yet He rules and reigns even now, awaiting that day when He will return to rule on this earth in an outward, tangible way. So we pray, Lord, that You would just use this passage to stir our thinking at this time of year, to give us pause from the trappings of Christmas, to think about the greatness of the King who came, the King who has come, the King who will again. I just ask that You would guide my thoughts and that Your Spirit would apply Your Word in our lives in a way that would be helpful for us. Father, You know the needs of each one here. You know the things that so easily distract us from the greater things. And I pray that You would use Your Word tonight just to give us a renewed vision for the joyous and true and real message of Christmas, the coming King. An amazing King, and the one that we can know personally as our Savior. So I ask Your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we begin here. I think it's important for us to just take note of the unfolding stream of prophetic anticipation that Isaiah gives us in this section of the book. A couple chapters back, in Isaiah 7:14, we have that familiar prophecy where Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, we know that Emmanuel means God with us. Matthew interprets that for us when he announces the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. Then a couple chapters after our text, at the beginning of Isaiah 11, we're told that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And in between those two prophecies, we have this text here in Isaiah 9 that tells us about an amazing coming king. And yes, he will be born a humble child in keeping with the prophecy of 7:14, but he will show forth the Spirit of the mighty God, as described in Isaiah 11. And here it just kind of bridges between both of those realities. And this is a king, we're told, who will be known as the Wonderful Counselor, as the Mighty God, as the Everlasting Father, as the Prince of Peace. So there is, you know, this just kind of maybe mysterious to Isaiah's day description about the coming king that's captured in our text. And so that's what we want to focus on tonight. We're going to be looking there at verses 6 and 7, as I mentioned earlier. And I want us to notice, first of all, the miracle of this king's coming. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, if we take just those two little expressions there at face value, you might say, well, what's so miraculous about that? I mean, we've all known of children, all known of sons being born, and indeed we have, and that's happened here in our midst here. Not too long ago days. But if we examine that first part of verse 6 carefully, we would notice that it suggests really the same miraculous, unique person that we noted this morning when we looked at John chapter 1 and verse 14. Because you see, those two expressions point both to this child's humanity and to his deity. It says, first of all, that a child is born. Of course, that speaks of his earthly beginnings. A child is born, speaks of the baby of Bethlehem. And we're told that he is born unto us, for our good. This child is born. And I think about the words of the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:14, where he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." And it goes on to tell that he did so, that he might be a sacrifice for us. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made or born of a woman, made under the law." So here Isaiah says, "Unto us," "a child is born." Now, the Jews would like to suggest that this passage is speaking about Hezekiah, because just not too long after this, Hezekiah would be born. But you know, when you take that mindset, you kind of rob the text of the prophetic vision that Isaiah had. Because Isaiah wasn't just looking at the immediate future, looking down the road a few days in his life. But he was looking ahead to a new day, to a wonderful day, to a day of unparalleled joy and blessing, when there would be born a one-of-a-kind child who would in every sense be the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. I'm going to grab a drink of water here, lest I start coughing. My theory is that when I talk, I don't cough. I've told you that. Usually that works. But not so much so here this evening. But you know, if you think about Isaiah in his own book, has these prophecies of the coming Messiah. And really beginning back in the book of Genesis and running through Malachi, God unfolds for us the drama of redemption and the true essence of Christmas. And we go back to Genesis 3:15, where we see this promised king who'll be the seed of woman. In Genesis 12, verse 3, we see that he'll be the offspring of Abraham. In Genesis 49:10, he's the lawgiver from the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24:17, he's the star come out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he's the prophet that's greater than Moses. 2 Samuel 7 tells us he's the son of David who will reign forever. In Psalm 2, he's the Lord's anointed. In Psalm 22, he's the righteous sufferer. In Psalm 110, he's the priest king after the order of Melchizedek. In Isaiah 7:14, as we already mentioned, he's the virgin conceived Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant. In Daniel 7, he's the coming Son of Man. In Micah 5:2, he's the baby born in Bethlehem. And there are others as well, but those are just some of the prophecies that are there. And Isaiah is talking about that same person. And Hezekiah isn't the fulfillment of Isaiah's predictions or any of those others. Isaiah is looking for one far greater. He's looking for, as we know him, Jesus. Jesus who was born. Unto us a child is born. That speaks of Jesus coming in His earthly humanity. But also Jesus who came in heavenly deity. Verse 6 continues, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, you notice there that little expression, "unto us," is repeated. And I think there's two reasons for that. One is to emphasize that this coming was for us. We know that God promised Abraham, you know, in him. And the allusion there is to the Messiah, the one who would be a descendant of Abraham. "In him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So he was born unto all of us. But I think also Isaiah reiterates that phrase to distinguish that he's making two different statements there. It's not just kind of a re-saying of the same thing, but he says, "Unto us a child is born, but also unto us a son is given." Now you'll notice there that it doesn't say unto us a son is born. It says a child is born. That speaks of his humanity, but it says a son is given. And I alluded to this morning. You know, the eternal Son of God always was. And when He took upon Him flesh, when He became incarnate, as we say, a son was given to us, wrapped in the flesh of humanity. The birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning of the Son of God. Now, there was a time when Jesus, as it were, was not. But there was never a time when the Son was not. You know, God always has been in the person of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So when we're told here that a Son is given, it speaks of His eternal being. It speaks of this God of glory. And it also tells us this Son is given. This is a gift to us. John 3:16, of course, says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So Isaiah says there's a Son that will be given. One writer made this curious statement about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Jesus is the only one born with no earthly father but an earthly mother. He had no heavenly mother but a heavenly father. He was older than his mother and yet the same age as his father," as it were. Okay? But you know, there's no one like him. I mean, the Lord Jesus is different from every other human being. And yet he is both human and divine. And we teach, you know, there's theological terms for it, but we teach the reality that our Savior was both perfectly human, without sin, but perfectly human, fully human, and at the same time fully divine. And it wasn't like a chemistry set where you mix two things together and you get something that's kind of different, that's neither this element or this element. No, in Christ you have fully and perfect humanity and full and complete divinity all at once in the same person. That's an amazing thing. And that's the miracle of the Incarnation. That's the miracle of this baby being born who is at once God and man at the same time, God who has always been, but this new birth taking upon Him human flesh. So we see this true and genuine wedding of perfect deity and sinless humanity. So in just those few words, in the first half of verse 6, Isaiah gives us a glimpse of the miracle of Christ's coming, of the uniqueness of it. Then let's look at the majesty of His person. And this is where we'll spend most of our time tonight. Verse 6 continues. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." And here's what I want to give some attention to tonight, at these amazing names. Wonderful Counselor. Now in the King James there's a comma between wonderful and counselor. And so Handel picked that up, and so we tend to think wonderful. Counselor, right? And maybe that's so. But as I'll give you some thoughts on this in a minute, but I think the idea is one name is he's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. And He's the Prince of Peace. Now, there are in the Bible more than 250 names and titles of our Lord. You know, if you go from Genesis through Revelation, there's all these different names, titles given to God and to our Savior. And here in our text, Isaiah brings together these four names, if you will, in just a very, very compact, efficient way. And we find nothing like this anywhere else in the Scripture. There are more names of Messiah crowded together here than any place else. And when you take them together, they describe in great measure the totality of the person and work of Jesus, who He is and what He does. And so we should understand that in the Bible, names and titles are used, among other things, to express character and activity, to describe for us who this person is and what He does. And so these names ascribe to this child that would be born, to this son that would be given. There's things that we can learn from these names. So we just want to walk through these. And I think we will acknowledge that Jesus will show Himself to be, with absolute perfection, what these names describe. The first observation I would make is that He is a wonderful Counselor who solves our confusion. I said I would give you a reason why I think those two words go together. If you were to translate it literally, the idea is He's a wonder of a Counselor. Okay, so that's kind of the way the construction is there. And so it's putting them together. He's a Counselor of unfailing wisdom. The word that's translated wonderful there, or wonder, is never used in Scripture to describe what man is or something that man has done. It is everywhere else it appears always used when speaking of God and what He does. We live in the day today of the therapist counselor. It's been said that a counselor is someone who will help you organize your problems so that you can be unhappy more efficiently. Now, you know, folks, we live in a confusing world. And people don't know what to believe. And they don't know where to turn. And they misunderstand life and the purpose of life. And they misunderstand both the day-to-day and the spiritual aspects of life. But the fact is this, that Jesus, the living Word, is a counselor with the answer to every need and the answer to every question. The wisdom that comes, you know, He is our Creator. We talked about that in the text from John 1. See it again in Hebrews 1. But He is our Creator. And so He understands us. And His counsel is perfect to meeting our needs. 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us that Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is our advisor. He's our teacher. He's our friend. He is our confidant. He is our wonderful counselor. He is the one who said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, I'm certain there's an aspect of that that has to do with being physically worn down. But I think the idea is as we labor through life, as we are just laden down with the cares, with the concerns, with the confusion, with the difficulties of living life as sinners on a sin-cursed earth, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you spiritual rest. I will give rest to your soul. I will answer the confusion of life, the difficulties of life." This King is a wise counselor who solves our confusion. And secondly, He is the mighty God who shelters us from conflict. The word that's translated "mighty God" here comes from the Hebrew El Gibor. El means God. Gibor is the idea of the hero God, the warrior God. Here is a title that's a problem for both Jewish and liberal scholars who want to discredit the force of this text, who want to say that this is talking about Hezekiah or some other human king. But you see, folks, mighty God can't really be understood. Just, you know, they would say, well, it's just kind of a popular exaggeration. It's kind of some royal flattery talking about these earthly kings. You know, when you look at the context of this text, when you look at the book of Isaiah itself, you find that Isaiah uses El Gibor always to refer to deity, to God Himself. And so here when we are told that this king, This predicted king, this promised king will be the mighty God. Indeed, it's an affirmation of His deity. Another affirmation of His deity. Now, mighty God conjures up warfare and battleground imagery. And the king that's described in our passage is a warrior God, a hero in the truest sense. And while we might think of His warfare as being seen in the end times, and certainly that's true, but the fact is the greatest battle that He ever won or ever will win was won at Calvary. When He took on, if you will, the forces of sin and Satan, when He overcame death and hell and the grave. And so when that battle had ended, there was an empty tomb standing as an eternal reminder to us of the victory of El Gibor, the mighty God. And so folks, you know, as we face things that cause us to fear, we don't need to be afraid. Because this Jesus is the mighty defender. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He's our shield and our shelter no matter what we may face. He's the one that we can run to when it seems like there's no place to turn. He's the source of strength when the difficulties of life seem overwhelming. Jesus is the one who told the Apostle Paul not to be afraid. We might think, did Paul ever need to be told not to be afraid? Well, on a couple occasions he did. And in Acts 18:10, Jesus said, "I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Jesus is the one who has said to you and me, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Jesus is the one who says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's the mighty God who shelters us from conflict. He's also the everlasting Father who showers us with compassion. You know, and here I think the point is that our Jesus is a watchful and compassionate Father to us. Now, I've debated in my own thinking about this text, and on the one hand, I would love to use it as kind of a proof text to say, see, Jesus is God. You know, He is in fact the everlasting Father, and yet we understand that Jesus is not identically the Father, though He is one God with Him. And though He shares in His glory, and He is the express image of His person, and He's the radiance of the Father's glory, and yet He's not the same. And I think the point here isn't to say that Jesus is the Father, but the point is to say that Jesus is everlasting, and He is to us who are His children like a Father. A Father who will never fail us, who will never let us down. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and Omega of Revelation 1:8. He is the one of whom Hebrews 1:8 declares, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He is an eternal and everlasting King and Father to us. So here we have a Son who is also a Father, fatherly in His love and care, fatherly in His goodness and compassion toward us. That's His character. That's what He is to we who are His people. He acts toward us as a Father, a perfect Father. He's always there. He's never too busy. He's never preoccupied or disinterested in the affairs of His child. He intercedes for us. He knows us intimately as a loving Father does His children. And He's our provider and our protector. He corrects us when we need it. All those things that a Father is. And He is that to us forever. So this king that Isaiah speaks of is a wise counselor who solves our confusion. And He's the mighty God who shelters us from conflict. He's the everlasting Father who showers us with compassion. And He is the Prince of Peace who settles us amidst the chaos and satisfies our every care. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angels told the shepherds of one who would bring peace on earth. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And in fact, a more accurate translation of that suggests that there is God's goodwill and peace that comes to those who are rightly related to Him. It's not just talking about some sort of a general era of goodwill, but it's talking about the one who brings peace for those who are His. Here in Isaiah, we're told of this one who is the supreme giver of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who sees that the warrior's boot and garment in verse 5 of Isaiah 9 will be used for burning and fuel for the fire. He is the greater Gideon Right? We read about Gideon back in Judges 7 who defeated the Midianites. Well, here's one greater than that, who as in those days will put an end to the forces of evil who oppose the people of God. The times of darkness and despair and death will come to an end. The boots and the blood of battle will cease to be. They'll never appear again. That's what this passage talks about. And we think about it, what kind of peace does the Prince of Peace give? Well, Romans 5:1 tells us He gives peace with God. And Philippians 4:7 tells us He gives the peace of God, which passes understanding. And by that we keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Prince of Peace translates the Hebrew words Sar Shalom. And in this Sar Shalom, Isaiah saw one who provides universal peace, who provides peace between God and man, peace between man and man, peace within man. People without, but peace still within. He offers peace in the present and peace for the future. He who is the embodiment of peace will extend that peace. The verse tells us it's a peace to which there will be no end. Folks, the world is a chaotic place, and Jesus brings peace. And you know, we've talked before about the Hebrew word shalom. That suggests more than just the absence of strife or war. But as the Jews would use that, as the Hebrew mind thinks, shalom is peace in that sense, yes, but it's also that sense of well-being, that sense of contentment and of satisfaction. And so here when we're told that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, He delivers us from chaos and strife, yes, but also He gives us satisfaction and contentment, knowing Him as our Savior. That's what Jesus brings. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. And when life seems to be spiraling, you know, almost out of control sometimes, we look to Jesus, and He gives peace. And He gives contentment. And He gives a satisfaction found in who He is, apart from our circumstances. He's the Prince of Peace. So we've seen this king that he has four names, right? He's the Wise Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. And that answers so many issues of our lives. Of course, He's our Savior as well. But that's just interwoven. When we know Him as Savior, then we know Him as our King. We know Him as all these things. So in these verses we've observed so far, the miracle of King Jesus is coming, the majesty of who He is. One more observation tonight, and then we'll be through, and that's the might of His reign. Let me read verses 6 and 7 for us again. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You know, folks, our God is a promise-keeping God. And what He promises, He will fulfill. What He says, He will do. If we were to go back to 2 Samuel 7, we'd find there in verses 12 and 13 that God promises this to David. He says to David, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish His kingdom. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever." Now, if you watch things unfold in the nation of Israel, you might wonder, did God really keep that promise? And yet He did fulfill it perfectly in King Jesus. And He will fulfill it perfectly as He returns to this earth and establishes His kingdom forever and ever. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, he says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus. And He shall be great, and He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end." So there was a promise made to David there in 2 Samuel 7. And Gabriel comes and says, "Mary, you know what? God's keeping that promise. And you are going to be the mother of this child who is born, of this son who is given, and he is going to reign in fulfillment of that promise made to King David. And there is coming a day, folks, when we will see that promise fulfilled in every sense, when there will be a peaceful reign. The Bible describes it as the lion lying down with the lamb, as the child playing on the snake's hole, and there will just be that kind of peace. There will be peace upon earth amongst the nations, amongst individuals. There will be the Prince of Peace ruling from His throne on earth, even as He rules from His throne today in heaven. And so Isaiah adds some insights here concerning this King, the one who is the fulfillment of God's promise. He tells us that this is a King who will rule completely. His rule will be universal. It'll be unending. It'll be without parallel. The government will be on His shoulder and no other. And the commentators have different views about what that's talking about. Is that kind of the gold chain resting on the shoulder of the King to mark His authority? I'm not sure. But the idea there is that He is the one in control of it all. No one's going to vote Him in, and no one's going to vote Him out. This child is a King, and He will be the Sovereign Lord. He'll rule completely. He'll rule eternally. There will be no end in time or space of His rule. It says, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah spoke to people who were steeped in hopelessness. And he says, in this King, hope will burst forth, and it'll keep growing. This was a time when there was not peace, when the enemies were threatening on the door. But Isaiah says, there is this King of peace that is coming, and to the limits of His peace will be none. It'll keep going forever and ever. Justice will burst forth out of injustice, and that will keep going. And it talks about this one who is upon the throne of David. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it, to establish it. Judgment, justice, henceforth, even and forevermore. So that looks to that coming millennial kingdom that we read about at the end of the book of Revelation. It's a time of justice and judgment. So this King will rule completely and eternally. He'll rule powerfully. That text ends with nothing less really than the zeal of Jehovah will bring this to pass. Now, the word zeal has the idea of a jealous passion. It doesn't mean a sinful or in a bad way. But God has made these promises, and He is jealous to fulfill His promises completely. And His zeal will establish this rule and the reign of His Son. That kingdom will be given to His Son, and this King that has four names, He will be honored and vindicated. He will rule forever as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in heaven. Folks, there's no confusion as to what Christmas is all about. They understand it is the coming of this King. And, you know, from eternity past, through the times of this prophecy, through the times of the birth of our Savior, through all that time, God was jealous for the reign of His Son, the one in whom He takes delight. And there is coming a day when we will see that rule in its fullness, God has promised it. So we look at this passage and we say, you know, what kind of King is this? And I think back to Handel's Messiah. And we think of the end, you know, and we view that as kind of a Christmas song. We associate it with the time of Christmas. And yet as you look at that song, though it has the song based on this text, "For unto us a child is born," but the emphasis that kind of permeates, you know, that whole series of music is an emphasis upon the greatness of the King. And it ends out with, the King of Kings and the basses singing and the response of the rest of the choir and Lord of Lords, and He shall reign forever and ever. You know, that's the message. So we think about the little baby who was born. But that was the Son being given. That was the King seeing His reign being established and unfolding. And we have experienced it in the sense that we have seen Christ triumph over death in the grave. Think about His conversation with Pilate. You know, and Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, well, that is why I came. But not now for an earthly kingdom. But there's coming a day when He will reign over all in every way. And that's a glorious thought. And as we celebrate Christmas, let's, on the one hand, certainly rejoice in the birth of a baby. And view that with that kind of tenderness and just the warmth that is there to think about our Savior in that sense, in His humanity. But let's remember at the same time that He is the promised King in all the power, in all the majesty, in all the authority. And He is establishing and will one day, in every sense, establish His reign eternally, completely, fully, authoritatively over all. And the joyous thing is that we who know Him as Savior will be part of that. We'll rule and reign with Him. What kind of King is this? Well, a miraculous King, a majestic King, a mighty King. But more than that, He is a King that we can know personally and individually as our King, as my King. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would, with heads bowed.